Let's pray as we approach God's word. Almighty God, we come before you grateful, and yet also know that as we approach your word, we are often challenged and convicted by your word. And that's okay, because part of that challenging and convicting is to grow us in Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, teach us. May we listen carefully to your Spirit, to your word, so that what we learn we may bring into our lives and live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I think I will start looking at an account in the Old Testament that many are familiar with. It's from Job. I'm going to read just certain portions of this and talk about this, because towards the end of what I'm going to read as we look at Job, Job makes a plea to God. He makes a plea to God, which is very interesting. So to set the background, I'm going to read Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East, obviously quite wealthy to have what he had. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, Job would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. So he obviously cared for his children very much and their walk with the Lord. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Now, obviously, God knows. He's seeing what Satan's going to say about this. Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now listen to Satan's response. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is challenging God here. The Lord says to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." God has again set a hedge about Job here. "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, if you're familiar with the account of Job, the Sabaeans attack. They take all his oxen and donkeys. And remember, that's a lot of his wealth. In that day and age, animals were your wealth. After that, a messenger comes to Job to tell him that the fire of God has come down, killed all his sheep, and not just his sheep, killed his sons and daughters. Okay? Or actually, the servants at this point. He killed all the servants except this one and another one. Then a mighty wind comes and kills all his sons and daughters. Everything he has is gone. Okay? Everything he has is gone. Well, let's look at verses 20 and 22 to see Job's response to this. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Wow, that's hard. That would be rough. Remember, he's lost everything, including his family, except his wife. He's lost all his children, everything. Now, Let's look at Job himself in Job chapter 2. Now let's read verses 6 to 10. Because Satan's not satisfied. Job is still worshiping God, and this is not what Satan wants. So Satan is not satisfied. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, Job is in your hands." Because basically, Satan had just told God, "Well, of course Job is still going to worship you. You didn't let me touch Job." Interesting view, but anyway, that's what he says. And God says, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. You can't kill him, but you can do anything you want to him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Total misery here. His wife says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now I know Job's wife often gets blasted here for saying that, but let's think of the context. She's lost everything too, including all her children. So you can see her anger there. I mean, that is natural. That would be a very natural response, to have lost everything, including all your children. But Job says in verse 10, "You were talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So despite all this, now he's in total misery with some kind of whatever's going on with his skin, all right, some kind of total misery, scraping himself with broken pottery, and he still refuses to curse God. Well, again, if you're familiar with Job, you'll notice the three amigos come. Now, if you're not familiar with Job, let me explain the three amigos. The three amigos are three of his friends who come to, I guess, supposedly comfort him. But if you've read the accounts, you know where the saying, "with friends like these who need enemies," comes from. Okay? If you've read the accounts, you know what I'm saying here. With friends like these three amigos, we simply don't need enemies. So the three amigos show up talking with Job. Let's look at Job chapter 6 in the middle of some of this conversation with the three amigos. Verses 14 through 17. And notice what he's got to say about these three friends of his. "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends." Should have. "Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Job is saying, even if I had cursed God, my friends ought to at least comfort me. "But my brothers," his friends, "are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow, when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels." Undependable. You don't know what's going to happen with these guys, these three friends of his. They are not very comforting at all. But now let's turn, because the conversation continues with the three amigos. It's actually quite long if you've read Job. We'll read one more passage, because here's where Job extends a plea to God, a plea. Job chapter 9, verses 32 to 35. "God is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot." Verse 33, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us," between God and Job. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us and to lay his hand upon us both. Interesting, powerful plea that was fulfilled with who? Jesus. Who was the only one who can put his hand on God and us at the same time? The Lord Jesus. So we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, just to remind ourselves of where our Lord Jesus is right now. The Son, the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He is our mediator between God and us. That's one of the things He's doing right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. You know, it's interesting, this is an aside, but you hear the word here in the church, the session is having a meeting. The session is the pastors, or pastor in this case, or if you have more than one, the pastors plus the ruling elders. That's the session. I never knew all these years where the word session came from. I always kind of wonder, it's like, why is it called the session? That just seems like an odd name to me. Most churches call it a board or something of that nature. Well, the earliest translations out of Greek, the New Testament, were in what language? Latin. Okay, that was the common language of the day. Latin. The word for sitting in Latin is apparently sessio, where we get session. That was just an aside, but it was like, now I actually know why it's called the session. Okay? We sit down. Now, when Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, has He just kicked His leg feet up on His easy chair and He's swilling on a beer, just kind of watching things going on? No, He is very active, right? Because the Word says He's sustaining the entire creation by the power of His Word. He is actively engaged with this entire creation, all right? He is busy. He has things to do to sustain this universe. Now, remember Job's plea was, only if there is there someone between us, someone between me and God who could arbitrate between us, like in a court, like in a court. That was his plea. Well, let's turn to the answer to that plea, which is actually a very more clear answer, is 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As Paul is writing to Timothy and then to us as well. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Now, guess who was king or emperor of Rome about the time Paul wrote this? Nero. Nero was an incredibly evil emperor, and he persecuted Christians heavily. And what does Paul say? Pray for him. We are called to pray for those in authority over us, whether we like them or not, whether they're nice to us or not. We are called to pray for them. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's the answer to Job's plea. I need a mediator, and Scripture says it's Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Okay? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's the answer to Job's plea. Well, what's a mediator? Well, let's move to a rather silly example, but hopefully it gives us a nice picture. Now, I don't know how many of you are going to own up to this, but how many of you have ever seen Judge Judy? Yeah. Yeah, I don't see it a lot, but every once in a while I get a chance to see some of it. It is sort of an interesting show. And, of course, in that case, Judge Judy is the mediator between the plaintiff and the defendant. And her job, of course, is to mediate between these people. And sometimes it's a hoot. If you've never seen it, I remember there was one case that I saw where a man had borrowed someone's car to take his girlfriend to work. On the way back from dropping her off at work, he had fallen asleep and he had hit a power pole and then a house. Well, he was claiming he wasn't responsible for the damages. And so, of course, the owner of the car has brought, they come, the owner of the car is the plaintiff, and he's the defendant, and they're coming before Judge Judy to make a decision about this. I don't know how, granted, this is television, so I know it's edited, but how in the world she can ever keep a straight face is beyond me. Because the man's defense is this. Well, the lady I borrowed the car from had promised to take my girlfriend to work, and she didn't, so I had to do it. So obviously it's her fault because she didn't do what she said she was going to do. You know, I mean, it was just, you're sitting there going, are you serious? Which is essentially what Judge Judy said, are you serious? Obviously he lost the case. But in essence, there's a picture, somewhat silly, of a mediator between a plaintiff and a defendant to hear the evidence, make hopefully a reasonable choice. Now that's a human level. On the serious level, of course, we're talking about a mediator between Almighty God and us. And that's what Job was looking for. If only there was a mediator, an arbitrator, someone between me and God. Because obviously his three friends weren't doing it. They weren't doing it. And of course we have Jesus Christ. Why do we need a mediator? Well, what is God's opinion of sin? It's called wrath. Okay, it's called God's wrath. That's what he thinks of sin. And what do we deal with in our lives? Sin. We need a mediator between that wrath and our sin. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says to Timothy, Jesus was a ransom for us. What's a ransom for? To purchase. In the Old Testament times, it was primarily purchasing someone out of slavery. Now, we use the word often if someone is kidnapped, then the family pays a ransom to get the kidnapped person back. Same basic idea. We are purchasing someone. And what was the price of the ransom for us? The blood of Jesus. As Paul says clearly to Timothy, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that precious blood is the price of the ransom. Now, for a mediator, there's some important things here. If the mediator is going to mediate between God and us, guess what? The mediator has to be God as well as a human being. No human being can touch God, but God can. That's the Lord Jesus. He is God in human flesh. So he's a man, but he's also God. He can touch both. Which is what Job was pleading for. I need someone who can touch both of us. Who can touch us both. And of course, the mediator has to be alive and available. The resurrection and the ascension and Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is alive and he is available. So he can be our mediator between God and man. Now, there's another emphasis besides satisfying the wrath of God for our sins. There's another very interesting thing about the mediation of Jesus. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. And we will read verses 31 to 34. As the Apostle Paul writes, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Here is that picture of a court like Job used, a picture of a courtroom where God is the judge, we are the defendant because we have committed sin, and who is making the charges against us, the accusations? Satan. If you read Revelation 12, it talks about Satan is always before the throne of God making accusations. And guess what? His accusations are entirely valid. Anybody here perfect? That's right, we're not. We're forgiven through the blood of Jesus, but we're not perfect. So when Satan makes an accusation, it's valid. It is a valid accusation. Guess what Bill did this week? Guess what Bill thought this week? Whatever the accusation is. Those are valid, entirely valid. Remember, Satan is not omniscient, though. Because I just said something that really is not biblical. What did I just say? Satan is making the accusation about what I thought. He does not know our thoughts. I think when you read Scripture, he understands human nature very well, but not our thoughts. He is not omniscient, but he does know our actions. He's got plenty of demons around keeping an eye on things and causing lots of trouble. So his accusations are entirely valid. Now, Jesus is sustaining the entire universe. So is he too busy to deal with those accusations? Of course not. Part of his sustaining of the creation is answering those accusations and saying, God, he's mine by my blood shed on the cross. He's an intercessor. He steps in. There's actually different types of intercession. Now, when I read the Timothy passage, remember it started with Apostle Paul telling Timothy, keep in prayer all these people, the kings and all those in authority over you. Interceding in prayer is important. When you read John chapter 17, you see God, Jesus interceded for his disciples. So prayer is part of intercession. There's another way in which intercession occurs. Let's look at the Old Testament, Daniel. There is a very interesting book to read. Daniel chapter 3. Let me set the background. This is where the Israelites are in exile in Babylon. Their nation has been taken from them. Many of them have been carried away, essentially as slaves, into Babylon, a foreign country. They're living there. The king of Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's got all this gold that he probably stole from the Jews when he took over their country. And he had a nice big old gold statue made of himself. Imagine that, a king doing such a thing. And set up a law that says every time there's this certain music played, everybody is supposed to stop what they're doing and bow down and worship the golden statue. Well, there's three of the Israelites. Three of the men are known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, sorry, king, not going to do it. Not going to do it. We will not worship an idol. They're standing true to their faith in the midst of a culture that doesn't like their faith. King finds out about it. Okay, that's it. We're going to do away with these guys. They're disobeying my laws. We're going to kill them. So he has this furnace made, set really hot, to burn them in the fire, has them tied up, tossed into the fire. So Daniel chapter 3, and we will start at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. The king said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." I believe, and so do most scholars, who was the fourth person in there? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure Job wished the Lord Jesus would have intervened in his situation with Satan like he did Daniel and these three men. But he doesn't always do that. But that is one of the ways Jesus is perfectly capable of interceding, stepping right into a situation and totally protecting these men. Even the smoke, they didn't even smell like smoke. Protected them that well. Christ is our mediator. He is our mediator. He intercedes from us, for us. The accusations that Satan makes are valid, but it is Jesus and Jesus alone who gives us his righteousness. We read this either last week or the week before, I can't remember, but it talks about the great exchange. Where does our sin go? On Jesus, on the cross. What do we get in exchange for that? His righteousness. His righteousness is given to us by faith in him. What does God see when he sees us and Satan making the accusations? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. So God doesn't simply say not guilty. God says, innocent. That's what Jesus does as a mediator for us. We stand before God through faith in Christ, innocent. Innocent of the charges. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the intercessor for us. You are our mediator. And we know that you will not rest until, as Scripture says, we are reminded that until all enemies, including death, have been put under your feet and you hand your kingdom over to God the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what we have in Christ, the new life, innocence, not because we're perfect, because obviously we are not, but because, God, you give us the innocence of Jesus as we place our faith in him. So, Father, is there anyone here this morning who has not done so, who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I pray they would do so right now, to recognize that he is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only Savior who has shed his blood and has been raised from the dead and sits at your right hand, and has the power and the authority and the righteousness and the holiness to be Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. As we approach the table in a few more minutes, remind us of your glory. Remind us of your power. We ask this in your holy and righteous name. Amen.